How about the Hoffmans, everybody? What a gift to have them here, and what a joy to be able to fellowship together. Now, I have a question as we get started tonight. I'm not wearing this for fashion sense, even though that would be fashionable for me to wear this fantastic t-shirt backwards. But I have a question or two for you guys. How many of you know what SWAG stands for? SWAG. Do you know what SWAG stands for? Saved with Amazing Grace. Now, that was awfully spiritual. Whoa. No, actually, SWAG stands for something else, but I think I prefer that to what do you think SWAG means?
Someone who admires God.
Oh, interesting. Someone who admires God. No, that's, again, very spiritual. However, the term was invented. SWAG, yes, over here. What is SWAG? I'm sorry? The way you carry yourself. No. Oh, swagger, like swagger. Yeah, no. I'll tell you what swag is, since that's swagger. And Eric has swagger in a way that, and Eric's not exactly Caucasian. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But he's not exactly Caucasian. But he's got swagger in a way that white boy doesn't have swagger. I'm just jolly green. That's all I got, you know. But he's got his swagger. The swagger, swag is stuff we all get. You heard of that before? Swag. And how many of you guys got a bunch of just fantastic swag, okay? Hey, let me break this down for you. Is D3 a rockin' awesome conference or what? Woo! There's some adults that work for a living that go to conferences that don't get all the swag that you guys got, and you're teenagers, okay? And you guys got hooked up with a bunch of stuff, including a nice t-shirt that I'm wearing backwards for effect. Here's what I want to do for, this is just a gift to the youth leaders here in the house. I want to give you an opportunity, like a promo pick for next year, okay? So, little known fact, I did a little modeling when I was a little bit younger, and no longer. But I did when I was a young person. And so I want to go ahead and show all of this material, and because it's pretty, are you impressed with what you got, with the swag? Are you impressed with the, yeah, I am. I think the name tag is cool by itself. And so the name tag goes like this, and put that over here. And then you got the glasses, and you guys like the glasses? These are cool, and then you got, the bag, you got to throw on the bag, and then how about the book? The book was a nice godly touch, don't you think?
Yeah.
Jerry Bridges is a stud, and so hold that, and then the water bottle, and by the way, I love all the swag, but what in the world is this? Because... Hey, dudes, does this seem just a little feminine to you?
Oh,
okay, she knows what this is. And this is a family-rated show. What is this, sweet lady? What is this? Oh, the zipper came off your swag. We can replace that zipperless swag. Do you actually know that Dan Dumas, and I'm going to give you a photo op in just a sec, that Dan Dumas actually had these bags made for you, like a company in China... Because Dan Dumas designed it, a company in China made these bags with you in mind. Like, this wasn't a bag that he bought. There wasn't like a box of bags that he purchased and logoed. He made the bag specifically for you. I'm not sure that they'll need to make this one next year, not knowing what it is. Just a... for your shower. All right. It does look like a hat. And so here you go. Here's your photo op. If you want to get... if you want to get four people to come to D3 next year, then here you go. Got all the swag, got D3, got the bag. Here's your shot right here. So there you go. Use it if you want it. And did you get your shot in the back? And do you want me to do it again? I said you'd have a photo shot. Okay, here we go. And make it good, because I got all the D3 I got happening right here, man. I got the book and this silly thing. And here we go. All right, there we go. And so welcome to... Wow. Be careful. I am thankful for the gift of being at D3. How's the hair? How's the hair looking?
Awesome.
Is it doing all right?
Right here.
Thank you for that. Bring it up top. And so the hair is not too messed up. I had a lot of... challenges with the hair, with the helmet and all the swag and all the stuff. I am absolutely ecstatic to be here.
And as we commence the sermon this evening, I have one thing that I'd like to say. Good evening to you all. Ah, see? The anxiety level rose somewhat in the room, but I threw a knuckleball, and you, woof, you swung. Okay, and all right, Dickie is a fantastic baseball player. Where's my Mets guy? Where's my buddy with the Mets? Let's go Mets. Where is he? No. We're not going to put the best team in baseball. What's up with that? Why sore loser? Where's my Mets buddy? Then the guy I'm wearing the Mets hat all week long. He must have had an accident on the field or something. So let's go Mets. And good evening to you all. There we go, my man. How are you? And, well, tonight, honestly, are you prepared to be challenged with the call of Christ on your life? Are you prepared, yes or no? Are you prepared to be challenged with the call of Christ on your life? Yes. I hope you do, because when God comes to speak into your life, it's going to almost every time be a confrontation and a challenge. I'm confident that you come from faithful churches that bring a challenge from the Word of God, because preachers that week in and week out bring comfort from the Word of God are not being faithful to the Word of God, because the ways of God and the ways of man are so different from one another, there's a collision and there's a challenge, and He brings that challenge so that we can be helped instead of going down the path that we think is best, that we get redirected to His path for His glory. And so this evening, I hope and pray that you are interested in that challenge, to receive the challenge of God, because we're going to be called to commit our lives to Christ in all that we do. On a beautiful spring day in 2003, Aaron Ralston, a solo adventurer, decided that he wanted to hike Blue John Canyon in southern Utah. He defied the first law of adventuring, and he told no one of his trek, of what he was doing and where he was going. But he drove many, many miles. This was a canyon he was wanting to explore for some time. It was a slot canyon. A slot canyon is a canyon that's been carved out by the flood, but carved out by water, and so it's a very thin canyon, and you climb down into it, and typically do so with walls on both sides of you. It's a slot canyon. He wanted to hike this world-famous slot canyon called Blue John Canyon in southern Utah, and so he drove a great distance and entered the park. He drove almost 15 miles on dirt roads, and then stopped his car, and then had to hike 8 miles from where the road ended until he found, following the map and the guidebook that he had, Blue John Canyon. Now, a slot canyon typically is one that falls beneath your feet. And so you start on the surface, and you climb into it. And you climb down into this slot canyon. As you do, there are lots of impediments, and the base of the slot canyon continues to fall at your feet because it's been eroded by water. Well, in this case, as the slot canyon continued to fall, he had to climb over boulders, climb under boulders, because the boulders from the upper strata of rock would fall down and get lodged in the slot. Does that make sense? Because it's a very narrow canyon. So he's climbing, and he just thought that he would go on a day's adventure. So he had 32 ounces of water and just a protein bar or two and virtually no other resources, because he was just going to be gone for a few hours on a very simple hike. So he was climbing down the slot canyon, and he was climbing over boulders, under boulders, as I've told you, and he stood on this one, and he was again going to try to descend to the base of the canyon, and it was about 12 feet beneath him. And so he decided, as he was standing on this boulder, again with the ground beneath him, 12 feet beneath him, he was gonna hang from this boulder, and then from there let go and then jump the remainder of the distance, 5 or 6 feet. And so he positioned himself on the rock, and he was hanging on to the rock as he was trying to get a grip. His weight pulled the rock to one side, and the boulder dislodged from the canyon wall. This is a 2-ton boulder. All these pounds falling towards him. What would you have a tendency to do when something that large is falling in your direction? You tend to what? To push against it. Yeah, screaming wouldn't help. There was no one anywhere, all right? You would tend to scream, but that wouldn't be beneficial. The physical response is to push against the boulder, but as he did that, he was falling, and it was falling, and his arm, his right arm, becomes pinched between the boulder and the canyon wall. Pinched. Stuck. At first, he thought that there was a way somehow to wiggle his arm out, but you know what? It was actually not just pinched, it was crushed because of the weight of the boulder and how the slot was fixed. He was actually stuck. So now he's 100 feet beneath the surface of the ground because he climbed into this canyon, 20 miles from the nearest paved road. No one knew that he had gone. No one was expecting him for many days. Even if they started to look for him, they wouldn't know where or what he had done. He was stuck and alone, and no one was going to come after him. Aaron Ralston was in a drastic and dangerous predicament. He did have a utility knife. This utility knife, basically a Leatherman, had a very small blade. Can you picture the blade of a Leatherman? Just a 2.5-3-inch blade. It was very, very dull. He thought, and for the first 3 days, he thought that he was going to do his best to chip away the rock so that he could loosen his hand, but it was absolutely stuck. Do you see this? That's it. Actually, the photo's reversed. It's his right hand that got stuck. And do you see how his hand is absolutely crushed between the side of the canyon and the boulder? And so he took his knife and he began to chip away at it. But do you think that a dull Leatherman would do much against a boulder, make much difference? No, and you're right. No difference was made. Well, day turned to night, turned to day two, turned to night, turned to day three, turned to night. And again, do you remember how many ounces of water he started with? 32. And just a really nothing more than just a snack. Well, he considered cutting off his arm, but he recognized that there was no way for him to cut through the bone, and so he decided not to. He took his knife and he carved his name in the side of the rock so that when people found him, this is on day four, so that when people found him, they would know who he was. He recorded a video of himself. He recorded a video, and he had a camera as well, and he recorded a video of himself saying goodbye to his parents. And you can watch it on the internets. So, on day four, he had determined that there was no hope. He was becoming extremely dehydrated. He was absolutely fatigued. He wasn't sleeping, as you can imagine. So he was breaking down mentally, physically, and the rest. And at some point on the fourth night, going into the fifth day, he fell asleep. And he woke up, fell asleep, doing his best to rest, not thinking that he would ever wake up again. He had said goodbye on the video, and he was going to die. This Slot Canyon was going to become his tomb. But something happened. He actually woke up on the fifth day. And when he woke up, he had a new idea. No, he could not cut through his bones in his arm, but he could break them, compound fracture, and then cut through his arm. So after days of stabbing at the rock, his knife was very, very dull, and he decided that he would have to break his bones and then with this dull knife cut through his flesh, the entire arm, so that he could save his body. He would have to forfeit his arm to save himself. And so as he positioned himself against the rock, he had to break both bones in the forearm. He would position himself and push and pry and put as much torque on his arm until pop, the first bone snapped in two. Writhing in pain, he set himself very quickly to snapping the other bone, and he pushed in the other direction, and he leaned until snap, compound fracture, both bones broke in two with the force that he had put on them like chopsticks. Now he had to cut through his entire arm. First the skin, then the muscle, then the tendons. And what was without question most excruciating was cutting the nerve. And so as he was cutting through, he knew what he was cutting. He could see the nerve, and he positioned the knife against it. And in one stroke of agony, he cut through the nerve, cut through the remainder of his arm. and after an hour or so of the crudest surgery, his arm was severed, and he was free. He crafted a tourniquet out of the lining of his backpack, and he says it was the happiest moment of his life. It was absolutely the greatest feeling to know that I was going to get out of there. He said, I did what I needed to do. He ended up losing 25% of his blood. Again, hadn't consumed hardly anything in a matter of 5 days. Food or drink, he was extremely exhausted, but he now had to hike out of the canyon, and he couldn't climb up. It was too difficult. He had to climb down. So when he got to the mouth of Blue John Canyon, it was a 65-foot drop. He had to solo rappel 65 feet with an inverted canyon at the bottom of Blue John Slot Canyon. And he did, successfully. But now he had to hike 8 miles, back to his car. And as he was hiking back, he came across a family of hikers on vacation. And they came to his aid, and a helicopter found him, and he's alive today. It's an extraordinary and absolutely true story. Aaron Ralston is regarded as a hero for his courage to do what he needed to do, but his courage actually was simply to save his life physically. My question for all of you this evening is this. And I'd like your attention to capture this question because this is extremely important for all of you here tonight. So if you could look up, I want to offer you this question. What are you willing to do to save your soul from hell? Aaron Ralston was willing to cut off his arm to save his body from death. But what are you willing to do to save your soul from hell? Are you willing to respond to the call of Christ? Are you willing to respond and obey the commands of the gospel? Because tonight I want to challenge you about the call of commitment in the Bible on your life. God created you, God made you, and He owns you. Will you respond to His call of commitment? Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18, as we consider for a few moments the life of Elijah, we're going to see a statement in this passage, and we'll see this narrative, this story, and how it relates directly to young people in the 21st century. I'm trusting by this time in the conference, your camp here, that you're bringing your Bible and even pages for notes. 1 Kings 18. It will serve us to read from verses 17 through 21. Let me set this up as you find 1 Kings 18. Elijah, this is the 9th century BC. Elijah is now ministering to the 10 northern tribes known as Israel. Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Any young ladies named Jezebel here in the house? Any Jezebels? Any like middle names Jezebels? I hope not, because Jezebel was a good person or a bad person. Show me the universal sign for, yeah, Jezebel was no es bueno, es muy peligroso, was really bad news. Ahab and Jezebel, they worshipped God, yes or no? They worshipped Baal. And Baal was the god of the Phoenicians. And they worshipped the pagan god Baal because they did not want to bow the knee to Christ. In fact, it says here in this passage that Elijah was the only remaining faithful prophet in all of Israel because Ahab and Jezebel slew the rest. And Elijah was strong and the hand of God was on him. And Elijah was going to confront not only Ahab and Jezebel and all of the prophets of Baal, but the entire nation of Israel and call them to account and to the commitment that God demands. So 1 Corinthians, check that. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 21, gives us a window into this occasion. Now again, this occasion is where Elijah is going to confront the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we pick up the reading in verse 17, 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, You troubler of Israel. What a great concept. I pray that your peers at school would see you as a troubler to their commitment to the world. That you would be a troubler for Christ, just like Elijah was a troubler for God against the wicked ways of Israel. And Elijah, verse 18 says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, all the people, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, and this is our text this evening, verse 21. God asks each of you a question when Elijah says this. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. That's our sermon tonight. How long, young people, will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow the Lord. And if Baal is God, then follow him. I want to challenge you this evening because I think all of us need to be challenged. How many of you in Louisville, Kentucky, come to a retreat and the Hoffmans play the music and you sing with your heart, but when you go back to insert your hometown here, you go back to your hometown and you go to that party and you do everything that everybody else is doing, sinful and worldly and wicked, and you don't say anything about Christ. You speak of him here in your words with song, but then you go back home and you don't say anything. Or maybe it's with your sports team, or maybe it's in class, or maybe it's, I don't know where it is, but many of you are hesitating between two opinions. And it's time, young people, adults, it's time for you to determine whom you will follow. There's a crossroads that I want each of you to face tonight. And some of you have already determined the path of your life and you are born again. And the zeal of your life and the integrity of your life and your passion for Scripture and your desire to know and worship Christ is known by everybody, your family, your classmates, your youth staff, and the rest. Praise God for that life and commitment. Continue to establish your dedication to Christ. But some of you come here this evening and you're one way at youth camp and you're another way at home or with your friends. You're vacillating, you're hesitating, you're frozen in between two opinions. Look at me. It's time to make a decision for Christ. Because if you make no decision, you're making a decision indeed. Because Christ has offered forgiveness to you, and if you turn your back on that without deciding, you've actually decided against Christ. So how long will you hesitate between two opinions? So this evening, considering this concept, this phrase in verse 21, I want to talk about the difference between Christ and the world, and then I want to talk about your decision. The difference between God and Baal, or Christ and the world, the difference between the two, and there's a vast and infinite difference between the two, the difference between the two and your decision about whom you will follow. So we're going to talk about which two words, two D's. We're going to talk about the difference between Christ and the world. Then we're going to talk about the decision that you make about whom you'll follow. Difference in decision. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah was calling out the difference between Yahweh and Baal. Baal was basically just the common god of the people there in Phoenicia, which was adjacent to the nation of Israel. And so for our purposes this evening, since I don't know that any of you have really been tempted to worship Baal, have any of you like been tempted for Baal worship, really temptations? No. Probably not. But how many of you have been tempted to worship the ways of this world? How many of you have been tempted to worship? Yeah. All of you. All of us have been tempted to follow the ways of this world.
And so a counterpart of Baal to Elijah is the world for us. And I want to contrast Christ in the world. We want to start with the world. I'd love your attention as I offer this summary statement as we talk about the world. Your attention would be helpful. Some of you are taking notes, and I appreciate that. The world will rip you off. The world is bluffing. The world is lying. And the world is wanting to destroy you spiritually in misery. It's staggering to me. I'm not a young person anymore, so I'm not even sure if people like this are even cool. But Lady Gaga, as I know, yeah. Do you know that she's like really influential in the world? Nicki Minaj, she's just really a very repugnant, this kind of like, in God's eyes, repulsive person. God casts his love over everybody, but Nicki Minaj and Lady Gaga are just really wicked people. Do you know how influential they are in the world? They're wildly, madly influential. And that exposes the foolishness of the world. I want to show you an image in just a moment of how the world clowns with people who follow the world. I want to show you an image in just a moment. Don't put it up yet. There's nothing biblically wrong with cosmetic surgery. But you know that there are people in the world that have spent millions of dollars instead of this woman, her name is Jocelyn Wildenstein, that she has spent $4 million on plastic surgery. Her ex-husband is outrageously wealthy. And the world says that, oh, plastic surgery, make yourself look more beautiful. Let me show you what $4 million of plastic surgery, following the world, what it does to a human being. Tell me if this is beautiful or not. Her name is Jocelyn Wildenstein. Now look up, because I want you to capture this. Is that beautiful at all? No, it's not. Does she think that she's making herself beautiful, yes or no? Yes, she does. And the world suggests that you follow this path and that you'll become famous or beautiful. And $4 million later, by the way, she started as just a beautiful young girl from Switzerland. And now she looks like this after investing $4 million and giving what she has to the world. You can take that picture away because it's relatively disturbing, isn't it? And it's really, really disturbing. Listen to me. This is a perfect example. Jocelyn, has she served the world, yes or no? Has she given to the world? Has she devoted herself to the course of this world? And how has it paid her back? It's treated her like a fool and a chump. And listen to me, it will treat you like a fool and a chump as well. The world is lying, and it's bluffing, and it's broke. And when you play the game with the world, it's playing with your money, and you cannot and you will not win. It's unbelievable how many hundreds of millions of dollars are made with magazines that simply tell you about what famous people are doing. They get married, and then they put that on the front of the magazine, and then 14 months later, they get a divorce, and they put that on the front of the magazine, and they're just making, these people are miserable. The suicide rate is astonishing. Why are these people, like Lindsay Lohan, why is she repeatedly getting arrested for drunk driving? Is she satisfied? Is she fulfilled? You can say it out loud. Is she joyful? Has she served the world, yes or no? Has she gone the path of the world? And how has it repaid her? It's treated her like a chump and a fool, and it will treat you the same way. Here's the point. Just like those Israelites that were silent and they served Baal and they forsook God. So you are being offered two alternatives. And listen to me, you're hearing what I'm saying, but many of you, I imagine, have not yet determined whom you will serve and whom you will follow. And you must determine and dedicate and commit your life and stop hesitating in between two opinions. Join me in the New Testament. Go with me to James chapter 4. I want to show you these two scriptures that we alluded to last night related to the world. James 4 and 1 John 2 will be two scriptures that we'll reference to help you understand the foolishness of serving the world. If you serve the world, at first you may have a little bit of fun, but it will mock you in the end. And as you fall into the gutter of brokenness, it will kick you in the teeth and spit on you while you lay there helplessly. Listen to me. It's exactly true what will happen to you if you serve the world. Because the world is lying and it's a cheat and it wants to steal and take away. By the way, before we look at James 4, do you know that the world has a spy in your life that's lying to you and trying to get you to follow the ways of this world? The world has an advocate, has a helper in your life. It's a spy. And he's lying to you. Follow the world. Be enticed by the world. Look into the world and know the world. You know what that's the name of that spy? Your own heart. Your own heart desires the ways of this world because your own heart is filled with brokenness, wickedness, and sin. So sin draws near to sin, and you must turn to Christ. Look at what James 4:4 says, related to the world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. Write it down, mark it down. It's a fact. So, when you follow the pattern of the world, desire the world, consume the world, I hope that you have no interest in the ways of this world or all that it offers, from its music to its movies. I'm not anti-movie. I think the vast majority of movies are just wicked. Some movies are fine. I'm not going to endorse any movies, or I'm not anti-movie. You get my point. They're communicating from the world, and we have to beware. Go with me to 1 John 2. If that's not bad enough, that becoming a friend of the world makes you an enemy of God, 1 John 2 helps you understand a little bit more of what the world is so that you can be careful to avoid that which is in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17 gives you a broader picture of what it actually means to love the world, because you think, well, is a certain clothing style loving the world, or hairstyle, or what's loving the world? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us what that is. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what's the next phrase? The love of the Father is what? Is not in him. For all that is in the world, now it's going to define for you what the world means, actually. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'll leave it to your churches and your youth leaders to help you understand what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is, because you need to understand that, because that's the temptation that you face from the world. But verse 17 draws this whole discussion to a close when it says this: the world is passing away and also its lusts. How is the world passing away in its lusts? God's destroying it under judgment. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Lives forever. The world in its wickedness is lying and cheating and wanting to rip you off and make you look like a chump and a fool. There's hopelessness in the world. There's no return for your investment in the world. When you serve the world, how does it return? How does it say thank you for your service to the world? It treats you like a chump and a fool and will rip you off every time. Last week I was at a youth camp in California, and there was a young man named Jacob, and he was brand new to the gospel, brand new to what it meant to follow Christ. And counseled with him one evening because he himself is working through this. This is all new information to him. I think for many of you, you have the advantage of this not being new information, is that you haven't acted on the information of Christ's call in your life. And so that's why you're called to account, in a way that Jacob isn't so much called into account, because he grew up in a Catholic church, and so doesn't know the gospel. It's all brand new to him. So I was talking with Jacob, and he just said, you know, I just need to figure out if I'm wanting and willing to commit to Christ. And I thought that that was wise and honorable. But I also challenged him. I said, you, Jacob, must turn to Christ, or all that you consume in the world is going to lead to ruin, breakdown. Do you get that? That the world is wanting to rip you off and to take you out in misery, just like everybody else. All the stars, they're broken and miserable because the world is lying. And if you serve it, it will curse you in return. The world's way is a ripoff, but God's way is fulfilling. Romans 10:11 says something beautiful and profound. Romans 10:11 helps you understand, communicates very clearly to you that the way of God is fulfilling. The way of the world is a ripoff. The way of the world is absolutely broken, and God is going to bring judgment against that. But the way of Christ, what a stunning statement in Romans 10:11, that he who believes on Christ will never be disappointed. I referenced last night how much of a pathetic kid I was, and I hope you don't think I was exaggerating, because if we went back to how foolish and ignorant I was, you would laugh. I mean, it's just laughable. What a waste of a young kid I was, and yet I was so sinful and prideful. And but God reached into my life, and he saved me, he rescued me, he delivered me. And from the moment that he caused me to be born again, I want you to hear this. If I could have your attention, and I know some of you are taking notes. I get that. Now, you're listening so well. I mean that. But I want you to hear this word of testimony. In the last 24 years of serving the Lord, I want this testimony to wash over your soul and to place a stamp on your conscience so that you hear what it means to have a life of no regrets and no disappointment. The last 24 years of serving Christ, I have not regretted that one moment. No regrets. Listen to me. No disappointment. He who trusts in Christ will never be disappointed, ever. As God is my witness, I have no regrets for following him and following his path, following his purity. And I mess up and I sin every hour of every day. I sin thousands of times a day, and his grace fills my life. But as I determine every day to follow him, I have never known, listen to me, as God is my witness, 1 hour of regret. Any testimonies to that in the house? Any other people for which that's true? He who trusts in Christ will never be disappointed. You will know a life of no regret when you repent of your sin. 2 Corinthians 7:8-9. He who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. Listen to me, young people. In no way do I want to speak in a braggadocious or prideful tone, but I want to say something because I want to encourage you and inspire you to know Christ well and follow him faithfully. Listen to these words. In no way do I mean to be prideful when I say this, but for a fact, you want the life that God has blessed me with. I'm so deeply satisfied. If you knew my wife and my children, if you knew my church, if you were to walk 2 days in my footsteps, and you could see the bounty of blessing and grace that shadows me every single moment, you would never think one moment about following the world. I am not disappointed. I am not regretful of anything that I have done as I have followed Christ, as God is my witness. And that's exactly what I want for you. Some of you right now are living in an ocean of regret. You come from, you came this last week from a sinful relationship. You may be having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You came to camp. You're vacillating. You're hesitating in between the two. And the world is pulling you to destroy you. And Christ is calling you to save you forevermore and to give you a life of no disappointment and no regret. How long will you vacillate and hesitate between two opinions, the world and Christ? How long? It is time. It is the hour for you to turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn away from your sin and know that Christ, since he has called you, has commanded you to believe on his name. So the world mocks everyone who serves and invests and pours into the world. But for everyone that will turn to Christ with their life and their heart, he will give them a life of no disappointment whatsoever. And that is my testimony, as God is my witness, and that's exactly what I want you to know in 24 years. I want every one of you to know that. And the only way, can I have your attention, because I need you to hear this. This is so simple and so plain. The only way that you can have a life of any quality like that is if you turn to Christ and trust in his saving grace. So, we've talked about the difference between Christ and the world. What is your decision? What is your decision? A moment for audience participation. If you would say that you are a sinner, if you've sinned, if you would say that you're a sinner, just please stand up. No big show. Just stand up. If you're like, I'm a sinner. If you're like, I have sinned and I know I'm a sinner, stand up. Great, you can sit down. I would honestly be shocked if that didn't include everybody in this room. Flying here to Loveville, I sat next to a gal named Meryl, and she was just from pillar to post. She was just Colorado crazy. I mean, she was just like, woo! A little too little oxygen, I think, in her system for way too many years. What a funny interaction. And I laid down the gospel thick, y'all. I mean, I just broke it down. And I said, Meryl, and she was, what a funny interaction. I said, Meryl, I said, do you believe in sin? She's like, I'm not so sure I believe in sin. I was like, what are you even talking about? I mean, so like, Hitler isn't like a sinner? Like, well, you define sin by your social mores. I'm like, she was so inconsistent. And you know what an airhead is? You don't know Meryl, so I'm not really insulting her because you don't even know who this person is. But she just didn't have... Like, there was so much air in her system. Like, there was no, like, it didn't make any sense. It was like, hello, hello. And she's like, oh, but discrimination is bad, and that's, like, evil. I'm like, is that a sin? Yes, no, you know. And I was like, what in the world? What a strange system. And I was talking to another gal flying to California just last week and 2 weeks ago, and her name was Charlotte, and she's a Mormon. And so I said, Charlotte, I said, help me understand this. In the Mormon mindset, because Mormons know that they're sinners, I said, from the Mormon mindset, how do you get forgiveness? And she's like, oh, that's a good question. And she's like, well, you pray, and you go to your bishop, and then you pray to your bishop, and then you feel sorry, and then you, with the bishop, you pray. I was like, okay, let me get this right. To get forgiveness, there are three bishops, three prayers, and one feels sorry. You know what I mean? That's the recipe for forgiveness, right? She's like, and I didn't say that. That would have been a little bit snarky. And I didn't want to be snarky. I wanted to be winsome. And I said, oh. I didn't know what else to say except, whoa. Yeah, oh. And it wasn't interesting. It wasn't insightful. It was just an, oh. And she's like, oh, so how do you think we get forgiveness? I said, and I should have said, well, it's actually very simple. His name is Jesus Christ. Mormons aren't believers. She doesn't even know how you get forgiveness. And when it comes to forgiveness, all she could say is all these works of man, because that's how Mormons think you get to heaven, by doing works. And you cannot work to receive forgiveness. the only hope for forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. So I would be shocked if, again, all of you didn't stand up and acknowledge your sin. So if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, very simple question for you. From where will you get, how will you receive forgiveness if you do not completely cast yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ? See, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, but you're vacillating between the world and Christ. You're hesitating in between the two. If you follow the course of this world, you're just going to kind of compound your sin and your need for forgiveness, but Christ isn't in that system to save you in that system. You have to turn from that to him. So if you see yourself as a sinner, then go to Christ now. Turn to Christ today. Why would you wait 1 minute? Oh, I want to taste the world. Why would you want to taste vomit? Why would you want to do that? Why would that be attractive to you? 2 Peter 2:22 says that going to sin is like a dog returning to its vomit. Drinking from the world is like just consuming the most toxic and disgusting, vile substance. You don't need to do that. There's no experience in that except something disgusting. Turn to Christ. If you're vacillating, hesitating between two opinions, why would you do that? For what purpose and what reason? The Bible would consider almost all of you adults. So the time is now. What about you, sweet lady? What about you, young man? Why and how are you hesitating between two opinions? And why wouldn't you, young man, turn to Christ now? Because the gospel is a command for you to obey. And Christ is the king on his throne, and he commands you to turn from your sin and trust in him. I want to show you what, go to 2 Thessalonians, because I want to show you what will become of everyone who refuses to obey the gospel. The gospel is not a suggestion. Jesus Christ doesn't sit up in heaven going, hey, I just got an alternative for you. I have an idea for you. Here's a thought. You can, all sorts of options out there. One option is to be cool by me and to accept me in your heart. That's not in the Bible. Or invite me into your life. That's not in the Bible. But you can do that if you want to. But there's all sorts of options for you. No, there's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. 2 Thessalonians tells us about our need to obey the gospel and paints a picture that shows the fearful judgment for those who do not obey the gospel. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Verse 7 as well. It says, to give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Young people, do you know the gospel well enough to obey it? And if you know the gospel well enough to obey it, have you obeyed it? Do you obey the gospel when you're among those friends that serve as a great temptation to you? Or do you obey the gospel when you're with your sports team, when you're with that academic club? When you're with that, in that realm of greatest temptation, do you obey the gospel then? Because that's when it counts. It's easy to obey the gospel in this context where I'm yelling at you for an hour a day. You're like, okay, I'll obey. Okay, I give, okay. White flag, surrender, you know. It's easy in this context. But whether you're truly obeying is, when it really counts, is when you're in that area of greatest temptation. My question for you, coming from 1 Kings 18:21, is what do you decide? Because if the Lord Jesus is God, then follow him. And if the Baals are God, then follow them. But you know that the Baals and the world is filled with lies and wickedness. And the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to turn from your sin and trust in him. Eric is going to develop that theme in the coming sessions and help you to know exactly what it means to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But I think some of you even have a starting notion of that, but you need to take up Christ's word for it. Here's a reality check for all of you. Here's something that you just got to own. All of you will serve. All of you serve. All of you are serving. Now, by serving, I don't mean helping old people at the church. By serving, I don't mean being in a Sunday school class. By serve, I mean all of you and all of us are slaves. And all of us are slaves to the world, sin, and wickedness. Or we're slaves to Christ. This is now Romans 6, 19 and 20 territory. All of us are slaves, either to the world, to sin, or we're slaves to Christ in his glory. And slavery to the world is broken and wicked, and that's what we've been describing in this sermon. And slavery to Christ is filled with no regret and no disappointment whatsoever. But I want to offer you an image this evening. I want to offer you a picture about a slave, and I want to tell you a story about a slave. Let us imagine a slave. That, not that there is a slave, but that you're a slave, and that your owner is wicked and hateful and vile. Your owner beats you for no reason, prevents you from having any normal comfort, and he mocks you every opportunity that he has. This owner was filled with hate and vile malice and spilled on your life every day. You just cringed when you saw him come near because you knew that you would be attacked emotionally and physically and the rest. The slave owner was so wicked, he would from time to time take you to the slave auction, in part to mock you because you were not worthy to be purchased, but also in part to see if he can make a buck off of you. You're not the strongest of slaves, nor did you look very fit, nor were you very clean, because he wouldn't give you water to clean yourself, and he wouldn't feed you well enough to be strong. So your owner would not clean you up for the market, and he didn't feed you well, and so nobody was interested in purchasing you because you look so weak and so dirty. So going to the market for you and standing on the auction block was degrading and unspeakably humiliating for you. But every time the auction came near, there was just a glimmer of hope because you dreamt beyond all expectation that someone would purchase you from this cruel and vile owner. Another auction day had arrived, and your arriving was bittersweet. The town square was jam-packed, and there was the normal bustle of commerce in the air. When it was time for your lot to stand on the block to see if you would be bid upon, you step up dejected and downcast. But there was a glimmer of hope because you had noticed that the most noble man in town, a rich man, a wonderful slave owner, that he was there that day. But he had already purchased two other slaves, and no one was sure if he was still in the crowd. This virtuous man was revered by everyone in the region for his kindness and generosity. He would draw the slaves into his home and feed them at his table, feed them with his own hands with grace and love. He treated his slaves like family with dignity and respect. Well, it doesn't really matter anyways. You hang your head and tell yourself, I will not be bought today. And you were in place when the auctioneer reads your number. Then, shock of all shocks, there was a movement in the crowd. And you look up and your eyes move to the right because someone is holding up a coin equal to the slave's ransom. In fact, it is that nobleman who is holding high the slave's ransom, and it is for you. How foolish for you to say no. Your freedom has come. Your liberation is at hand. The payment has been made by Christ on the cross, and he is calling you to turn to him. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? The world wants to crush you and mock you, and ruin you and kick you in the teeth and spit on you while you lay in the gutter in misery. And Christ, who would have all of our love, has done everything to draw together your affection and your care. He will grant you grace and mercy and forgiveness and forbearance and beauty and kindness forevermore. Why do you hesitate between two opinions when Christ has offered you what he has offered you, and he is willing to ransom your soul if you will turn from your sin and if you will trust in him? This is a week of dedication and determination and decision for many of you, because it is time for you to stop hesitating between two opinions. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God of grace, only you can save a sinner. Only you can do the work in a sinner's heart to bring them to themselves and to call them by the power and work of the Holy Spirit to know you and to turn to you and to trust in you. And so, Lord Jesus, tonight we ask that you would do that work, because none of us can do that on our own. Only you can save. Only you can rescue. But then you call us to a point of determination so that we would bow the knee and we would stop hesitating between two opinions, and we would cast our lot in with Christ, all of it, every last bit of it, in with Christ, so that Christ would be known and that we would be saved. Help us, dear Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray in the matchless, most glorious, everlastingly gracious and kind and merciful Savior, the only Savior that the world has ever known and the only forgiver of sins. His name is Jesus Christ, and we love him very much.